my troubles, that's what you do.
They've been practicing. Good morning, everybody. I read an article came up, I think it was on Fox. The reason I opened it, because the title was, American churches are closing faster than new ones can open. So just a few lines of it. Churches are closing at a record pace in the United States, as less than 50% of Americans are saying that they are members of a church. This is from a pastor. His name is Paul Costin, has a Church of Christ in Tennessee. He says, sometimes you got to ask yourself the question, are we doing the good Lord's work by just keeping the doors open? I would say, yes. And that's what he said from his church. They'd say where his church is from. Costin's church is one of the many across the country that have closed in recent years, with fewer and fewer Americans opting for membership. Small-town churches have been particularly hard hit by the trend, having previously served as the cultural center of small communities that have since declined or been consolidated into larger metropolitan areas in recent years. The flock to cities, you don't think about that, that the country church is, you know, not attended. Costin said that the Rag Staled Church of Christ used to be one of those churches at the center of a small community, but people are more apt to drive to churches in nearby Manchester, Tennessee. Ultimately, a lack of people attending the church forced Costin into a tough decision after serving as a minister for 20 years. And he said, quote, you can't have a church with 8 people, he said. And I was like, yes, you can. Sure you can. And on the weeknights, we never have 8 people here. But I'm glad you're all here, because we're way past the 8, that threshold, so we can stay open. It is kind of sad, though, of course. Good morning, guys. Let's begin with prayer, and let's thank God for our time together to worship God and to study His Word. This is a time of all of us together learning and rejoicing in what we have as these wonderful gifts from God have been given to us, this life, this eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a time to rejoice in the fact that it's been by grace given to us through the finished work of Christ, and that none of us deserve any of it. But being recipients of it, we're challenged to live it And it is a beautiful, divine, wonderful life that he has given us. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our gathering. We thank you for another day in your world, though it be a crazy world, and though it be filled with people who don't seem to know you or get you or believe in you, but we do. And Father, we wish to be lights to the world, and you are showing us how to do it. We rejoice in the fact that we are what you have made us to be. We haven't made ourselves this, but you have made us your children through Jesus Christ our Lord, that he came into a world that was dark, and he shined his light, and he gave up the light of his life so that we could have his life. And we have it by grace through faith, not of works, and therefore none of us can boast. And so through your word, Father, we ask for more insight, more clarity, and to seeing what you would have us do, and to rejoice in you, to see your glory and have it reflect back upon us, so that we may just have great joy and love, and even when things are hard, to know, Father, that you have all things under control. And so, Father, as we break into song this morning, we worship you with great joy in our hearts, and as we study your word, we do the same as humble students. We ask that your Spirit would bless this time, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Thank you. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground, Lord, lift me up and let me stand, by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane. Then I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane. Then I found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I found, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet.
We are going to be in Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll be there all morning. Our study is the Sword of the Spirit. We're almost done with it. We've looked at the sword, the aspect of the sword, the aspect of the Word of God, the aspect of the Holy Spirit. There's so much about this that, I mean, we could go on for quite a while, but I think it suffices to wrap up the armor of God. This is one of the last things we'll look at. In all of study we've done on discerning what the sword of the Spirit is, it is, if you remember, particular aspects or parts of the Word of God that are necessary for the person you're dealing with. If it's an unbeliever, obviously the wielding of the gospel, the good news of the work of Christ and salvation for all who believe through the finished work of Christ is absolutely necessary for the unbeliever. But we know that we don't talk to every unbeliever in the exact same way or use the exact same particular truths or scriptures, although the gospel doesn't change. How and, you know, what we say and how we say it does. And that comes from those who have, as we'll see this morning with our Lord, a thorough understanding of the written Word of God. and that takes time. Every believer has all the ability to do it because we're all indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. All of us have the opportunity and ability to know the Word of God well. And it's up to us to take advantage of that. If we don't, this armor and the sword of the Spirit will not be of any good use to us. We'll have them, but it's kind of like, you know, stuff rusting on a shelf in your garage. It's in your possession, but you're not using it, and it's decaying. There's the gospel. There's also the defense of ourselves and the defense of others. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ defend his disciples with the Word of God. And we've also seen us defending ourselves from temptation and false doctrine. And that's the sword of the Spirit that cuts through the falsehood, that opens it up to what it really is so you can see it clearly. And once you see a lie for clearly what it is, you reject it. It's not hard to reject something that you see to be ugly, bane, and useless. And that's what all lies are. We have a real treat this morning. And as I've developed this, I realize it's going to take a few classes to get through. So I think we can this morning get through the first temptation of Christ in the wilderness, which is the temptation of his hunger. That's where we'll begin. The Lord Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit. The Lord had the gifts of the Spirit. It was foretold that the Messiah, by the prophet Isaiah, foretold that the Messiah would have the Spirit upon him, and that the Spirit would endow him with the things that the Spirit, actually we find out, endows us. Wisdom and understanding. This is Isaiah 11, chapters 1 through 2. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. It prophesied that the Spirit would rest on the Messiah, and that he would, through the Spirit, have wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And through the Spirit of God, we all get that. If we desire to depend and take submission, it's what our Lord said. Even before he came into the world, he said, "A body thou hast prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O Lord." To the cross itself, to the giving of his life. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. And so, you know, it depends. Really, if you want a blanket word for the Christian life, it's submission. You know, there's more to it than that, of course, but that's a good word for us. And it's a problem with the human race. We don't like to submit. It's because we're fallen. So the sword of the Spirit, we find out in another passage in Isaiah 49, that it comes out of his mouth. And we see, fast forward to Revelation, where this is fulfilled. At the second coming of Christ, this sword, which is the word of God, comes out of his mouth. And so it's imagery. It's obviously not a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but what is coming out of his mouth? Well, we'll see it this morning. It's the Word of God. But it's not the entire Word of God. As he's facing Satan, he doesn't say, all right, let's start at Genesis. I'm going to regurgitate the whole Word of God to you. Because of his keen understanding through the years of his life, as a kid, we find out from childhood, he's learning. He's human. This is incredible for us to understand that God could be human and have to learn the Scripture that he wrote. And he has to learn it, and he's learned it over the years, through many, many years, he's learned it. And when his ministry begins, this is how it begins. He's just baptized by John in the Jordan, and his ministry now begins, his earthly ministry. And he knows that on this earth, he has at his fingertips the power and miraculous power of deity. He can get anything he wants with the snap of his fingers. He can do anything he wants. He can overcome anything he wants just by pure power. He turns Satan into a bug if he wants. Don't talk to me. Turn him into a grasshopper and leave him in the wilderness for the rest of his existence if he wants. But he won't do it because he came into the world to be true blue human. And this we find out, and it's endearing to us because we're weak, and you know the things that we have to deny ourselves are certainly not deity. Right? You don't have that problem. You know, I am a god, but I'm not going to use it. You know, that might be a nice pickup line at a bar, but now that I think about it, but it's too late for me now for picking anything up. So anyway, that, not that I ever did that. I've been holy my whole life. From beginning to end. But the things that we have to deny, we'll see this here. The things that we have to say no to, we deify in ourselves. I mean, what are we at base as human beings, as fallen human race? Self-worshippers. What do we see in ourselves? What is our pride, which is our main problem? Is to put ourselves on the throne of our own souls and to make ourselves deity. And so we have this mistaken identity of deity, but we still have to deny it. And just like Christ is going to deny the use of his deity here this morning. And he has the real thing. So Jesus mightily wields the sword of the Spirit in the wilderness in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, Luke 4, 1 through 13, as we progress in this, and it'll probably take two or three classes, I would think, that we will skip to Luke and see just some of the things that Luke includes that Matthew doesn't. It's not much. They're pretty parallel. But we'll use as our basis Matthew. So Matthew 4, 1, here we have the Son of God, creator of the heavens and the earth, and he's going to decisively defeat his foe, the number one foe of God. Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this directly after his baptism. So it's the first act of his ministry is to be tempted. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, which we find amazing. If you and I fasted a day, we'd become hungry. It doesn't mean that he didn't become hungry. It's just what this means is that it had finally weakened him. And not a sinful weakness. But 40 days without food, he's a human being. And so his hunger has now become, and my wife and I love these survival shows. We love to watch the survival shows. When the people in the survival shows go without food for a few days, they're on camera, they're talking about their woes, and it's all they can think about is food. It overcomes everything, and because we need it to live. It's an ingrained characteristic that God has given us so that we would perpetuate. And I would say Christ is at this point where nothing is on his mind right now besides getting something to eat. Is that sinful? No. Being hungry isn't sinful. I've got enough sins to deal with, right? So anyway, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Now, this question is to bring into the forefront a doubt in his mind. If you are. And we would say, well, that's it's crazy for, would Christ doubt this? And of course he doesn't. But the temptation is, you're the Son of God, right? And you're out here in the middle of nowhere. It's probably the Judean wilderness, which is barren and dry. It's awful. No one would want to be there. Here you are, and you haven't eaten in over a month. And all you can think about is food. And you're God? Are you sure? Now, we say, well, would Jesus be tempted with that? I don't think so. But the point of this being written is for us. Are you sure who you are? You say you're in Christ. You say you're a new creature. You say that you're righteous. You say that you're holy in Christ. It's gifted to you. That you have eternal life. That you're the holy temple of God. And for every single believer, you are all of these things at the moment of salvation. You're predestined. Your destiny is heaven. Really? Look at you. Are you? I see what you do. I see your needs. I see your weakness. I see your frailty. I see, and look, we all see it in our own heads more than anybody, the perversions, the desires, the things that we want to do. Maybe we act on them, maybe we don't, but they are animal at best. Are you sure you are who you are? And that's a great temptation. That's a temptation. That's the beginning of it. And actually, in all three temptations, Satan is going to say the same thing. If you are the Son of God. So he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He's God. He can do this easily. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He plucks this gem, which is exactly pertinent to his situation, from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Couldn't he have brought up other passages? My God will provide all my needs. My God will never leave me or forsake me. One of you will chase 1,000 or whatever. He could have quoted a whole bunch of things. But he particularly picks this one, and it's perfect. Right? Because even though I'm hungry, my real life is not food. I need it to live, but that's not the purpose of mankind. All right, he's man. The purpose of mankind, for us, just to exist like animals. Some people fall into that and they think that's good enough. A lot of the great, quote unquote, great philosophers of the last few hundred years have said, yeah, that's all we are. And they're completely wrong. Even they know they don't live that way. They know that they're wrong. But are we just animal? Or is mankind something more than that? We find out in the scripture that mankind, you and me, have been designed to glorify the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's no higher calling on any creature ever. Angels aren't called to do that. We do. God didn't become an angel, he became a man. And so Jesus understands this, and he plucks the perfect passage to cut through this temptation. And then so the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem. And we're only going to get as far this morning, I know, as the first temptation. I think you know the rest of the three, but for the sake of time, let's go with this one. First, Christ is tempted. Why is he tempted? Well, because he's human, and this is not just some theological box that you check off to make sure that you know the doctrine of the hypostatic union. It's important to know the doctrine of the hypostatic union, but what is most important about this is that your Lord and Savior is truly and essentially human. He's not some superhuman, he's human. He's someone who gets hungry. He's someone who bleeds, or someone who gets thirsty, or someone who sorrows. He's someone who says, Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. He's a man, and so are we. He's without sin, but we have inherent sinfulness. We have inherent temptations that he wouldn't have had. He doesn't have things inside of him or sin nature that draws him to sin. He doesn't have that. So we say, well, what does he have an advantage? Well, if you have deity at your fingertips and you have to deny it to be a human in situations and not cut corners, not get yourself out easily, in other words, here could have made himself a beautiful, a buffet in the middle of the wilderness, could have made himself an air-conditioned house, and angels serving him. And you know that you have that at your fingertips. We don't have that. What are we denying when we resist temptation? We're denying our own deity that we think we have with a small d, our own godship that we desire with a little g. And what he is denying is truly and essentially deity. So he lacks nothing that isn't truly human. The very fact that Christ was subjected to temptation is immensely significant to us, both as regards to his nature and his life. And we all experience temptation all the time. And I hope, after we get through this, I hope that this scene, because what's beautiful here is we have a front row seat to this, that the images here, which are real historical, that they come to our mind when we're tempted, because all three of these temptations are going to apply to all human temptation. Because he's going to be tempted to, in his wanting to ascend higher, he's going to be tempted to portray himself in front of people as a god, as this wonderful someone to be admired. And so we here have lust, approbation, or the desire to be loved and liked by everybody or admired by everybody, and the temptation to ascend to a height that is known to be or wanting to be successful in this world. And it basically covers everything. And Jesus is going to have none of it. None of it. He's going to say, I'm here to do the Father's will, and it is the Father's will right now for me not to eat. The most basic of human needs. It's beautiful. So his is perfect humanity. Plainly, Jesus was a man. He lacked nothing that is truly and essentially, though, human. He had a human soul to be tempted. He had a human body to suffer hunger. So in his temptation, he comes down to the level of our poor, toiling, fighting humanity. And hunger, we all need food. We hunger for it at times. We have a plenty, we have a lot of it here in our society, so we generally don't go through much hunger. But what Jesus here needs food, it applies to every lust that we have. What do we hunger for? It could be chemicals, it could be sexual, it could be approbation base, that I want people to admire me. I could have this lust that on social media that everybody adores me and I'm the cool guy or girl, whatever. I don't do social media too much. Fortunately, I missed that part of childhood. I think it's a terrible thing that's put on children and young adults. Whatever is your lust, and if you're old, and all of us here are old enough to know what they are, and I would even include Maggie in that. She actually is. We say, Maggie, what are you addicted to? You can ask her that, and she'll tell you. Sugar. She's addicted to sugar. She will say, yes, I'm Maggie, and I'm a sugaraholic. So Jesus here displays his identity with us. He can bypass this. The Spirit leads him. He's co-equal with the Spirit. He can say, nah, I'm not going. I'm not going in the wilderness. I'm the Son of God. But he goes. The Spirit leads him there. He submits. And he knows it's going to be hard. This isn't easy for him. Sometimes we say, well, you know, he's Jesus. He's perfect humanity. His hunger isn't like our hunger. Really? If his hunger isn't like ours, he's not truly human. What makes him exceptional is that he's not weakened by his hunger until 40 days. I tell you, in the survival shows, if they go without food for about 3 or 4 days, these people are weak. They're falling apart. Mentally, I mean, too, not just physically. So his brotherly sympathy is shown in the book of Hebrews. He was tempted as we are, Hebrews 4:15, in order that he would be able to help us, Hebrews 2:18. Hebrews 2:18 says that he was tempted in all things so that he can come to our help or our aid. And how does he do that? He doesn't swoop down as God and take away your temptation. He, by his Spirit and his Word, and this wonderful example amongst many others that are in the Word of God, he reveals to us how we can escape and survive the temptation or resist it. So as we see here, this in the book of Hebrews, the specifics of Jesus Christ that are emphasized is his high priesthood. In his high priesthood in Hebrews 4, it says that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands our battle with evil. He threw himself into the same battle willingly in order to show us the way of victory. And he has weakened our foe. He has weakened Satan and strengthened us. But still, he calls us to go through it. Christ came to overthrow the works of the devil through the cross, through his redeeming work, and he accomplished it. And so Jesus' is a pure victory. We should note this. He doesn't fall or sin in any temptation, but what we sometimes do, if we're tempted, there are times we will sin or fail. We'll complain. We may tempt God. We may try to sublimate or anesthetize our pain with chemicals, drugs, or alcohol. And yet if the temptation is still there, or I'd say the situation of pressure, if it continues and you have confessed and repented of whatever sin you've fallen into, the test is still available to you. See, Jesus, that's another thing that Jesus has to face. One failure, and he's done for. His whole mission is over. For us, we can fail, confess it. You know what? We're still under the pressure. If the pressure is still there, go for it. Right? And you can leave behind the failure and move ahead by the grace of God. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So, you know, God is, I don't know, how do you say, God is always for our good. He's not giving us anything that is beyond what we're able to bear. And what he is giving us, all of these temptations and pressures that you and I face are for our good. They're all, and we can't discern what God is actually doing at any particular time to, you know, what part of my soul is he working on right now? Good luck with trying to discern that. You'll never do it. You know, that, therein lies the book of Ecclesiastes. You're not going to know or discern all that God is doing from the beginning to the end. You just know that he's doing it. And so we, by faith, say, all of these temptations, all of these pressures, all of these things that are of tribulation in my life, and even the good things, the comforting and prosperous things, are all designed by God for my spiritual growth, so that I can be drawn more into my relationship with him. So, therefore, the result of Jesus' temptation is all gain. It's all gain for us. You know, as Paul said in Philippians 1, to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's all gain. It was good for Christ to be tempted, and therefore he was led into the wilderness. And it is good for us to be tempted, and the Holy Spirit will lead us into whatever temptations we have to face. And then we know that whatever they are, we don't go. So here's the other thing. He didn't go looking for temptation. The Spirit led him. So there's this falsehood that has been around and since the beginning of the church that we're supposed to make ourselves suffer. And we do not do that. You have enough of it. You don't need to make more. Just follow Christ and you will walk right into it. The temptations, the sufferings, the shortcomings, you know, everything, the pressures. God is going to lead us to them. We are not to be ascetics. We are just to, when they come, therefore, because we haven't sought them out. And we're talking not, this is not about suffering because of being a sinner, because you've committed sin. Right? That's deserved suffering. That's another category. This is the category of I'm following God. No, I'm not sinless, but I'm following God, and this thing has come upon me, this temptation that I have not deserved. And, you know, temptation to sin will come from past sins. In other words, if you've sinned in the past. I'm gonna go out on a limb and say that you have. And if any patterns of sin have developed patterns by which those are areas where you're going to be tempted more often than others. But the temptation is not sin. Christ here is tempted. He's not sinning. The temptation itself is not sin, even if it's an echo of the past where you have failed, in a category that you've failed in. And so that's important to know too. So revelation of temptation, therefore, is sometimes from within and sometimes from without. The book of James says that temptation often springs up from our hearts, from the evil lurking in there. He says that God doesn't tempt anybody in that passage, James 1:13 and 14. God does not tempt anybody. And so, but from within, our temptations are from our sin nature. Jesus doesn't have that. His temptations are external, but and so are ours. Many of ours, and that's what we're going to learn of today. But actually, what we learned today applies to the inner temptations too. As one great writer I've found recently, there's a lot of them out there. There's another guy from he was preaching in England in the 1800s. Never heard of him, and I just came across some of his writings. I read like some paragraph. I can't remember his name. I think I got him coming up. Somewhere. I got a quote. Oh, Addeny. William F. Addeny. Never heard of him. Beautiful writer of Scripture or commentator on Scripture. Okay. Be careful when I do that. I lose my place and then I'm like, all right, good night, everybody. You know, so anyway, these notes are important to me. Anyway, temptation is not a sign of sin, and therefore every I lost my thought. So temptation lays hold of innocent desires. Christ was tempted by sinful appeals to what was innocent within him, and that's what I was saying. The temptation comes from within and without. The temptation from outside of us is will play on the temptations that are within us. And so, as we know, you'll figure this out as you go along if you haven't figured it out already. Temptation lays hold of innocent desires as well. It's not just our sinful past that brings temptation. And in fact, spiritual growth brings temptation. Because this is one of the things, Christ has the power of deity. And as you grow spiritually, you're going to get more knowledge, more wisdom, more understanding, more power. What's the temptation of that? Is that you can become, in your pride, say, I'm smarter than everybody. And use the Word of God as a bully instead of graciously. As Paul said, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the more. In other words, Paul was basically saying there is that there are things I could have said to weak people that I didn't say because it wouldn't lead them where they need to go. He was sensitive to the souls of those who were weaker than him. And there's a temptation in that. With spiritual growth, with more knowledge, then pride can become upon us. Something where we look at the world, look at these dirtbags out there, right? Look at these losers out there. Where were you, or what were you? Have you forgotten? Have we forgotten what we were saved from, what we used to be? For those of us who have found maturity or some level of maturity in Christ, every increase in spiritual growth, every step of maturity carries with it the temptation to use particular powers that are not fit to the circumstance. Sometimes there's things we can say, and we don't say them. There are things that we can eat and drink legitimately in front of someone else, and we say, no, we're not going to do it. What if someone is struggling to overcome an addiction, like, say, an alcohol addiction, and you know this, and you just start guzzling booze in front of them? Yeah, every circumstance is different. You know, that's between you and the Lord what you do. But just say there's a situation, and you say, well, I don't have that problem. I have the freedom and liberty to do what I want. And you do have the freedom and liberty to do what you want. And Paul said, if I ever hurt another believer, I'll never eat meat again. And the subject was, the issue was meat sacrificed to idols that was causing people, weak people, to fail in their spiritual lives. And that's what he's getting at here. Jesus is denying. He's hungry. He can turn all of those stones into bread. He can turn them into anything he wants. And he's not going to do it. And we have to deny ourselves as well. And so, that's where we get to. The temptation of hunger here in Matthew 2 and 3. Let's read it again. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Command. I mean, are you? Like, if you don't do it, are you really the Son of God out here hungry? The devil is most persevering. Why didn't he tempt him after 10 days, 20 days, 30 days? I mean, Jesus is definitely hungry after 30 days. Why is he waiting? Because he's waiting for the Lord to become not just physically weak, mentally weak. He's waiting for the right moment. He'll wait 50 days. Yeah, I don't care. He doesn't sleep. It's not, he'll wait. He'll wait for us. And so he'll persevere. And by the way, when he fails at this temptation, he doesn't stop. He brings another one. And he changes gears completely. So you can say, well, I had a temptation, I have victory over it. And while you're breaking your arm, patting yourself on the back over how strong and great you are, here comes another one sneaking in the door that you're not even paying attention to. And it's going to get you. And so Satan is persevering. Only persevering resistance can hope to overcome him. The Bible is clear on this, that we have to endure and have patience. So this was a serious encounter. One rebuff is not sufficient to drive Satan away. The devil is most persevering. The successive temptations varied in form, and therefore the tempter is wily. He's subtle. And this is upon all of us. And it's designed, there's one design for it. And that is to diminish, if not destroy, your spiritual life, your walk with God. You can't take it from you. You always have it. No, it's like prodigal son. You can always come home. But Satan's desire is to keep you out there in the famine, away from your Father, distracted, ruled by the flesh or the world, ruled by yourself instead of your Creator. If he doesn't succeed in one way, meaning the tempter, he'll try another. Every temptation has its own features, yet there is a common character running through them all to take you away from the life eternal, from walking in it, from living in it. So, is this not a temptation for us? It most definitely is. They say, well, I can't turn stones into bread. How is this a temptation to me? It most definitely is. Though we cannot turn stones into bread, we can try in our minds. Now, I'll explain that. We can either be self-serving or serving God and others at any given time. We could be self-serving or serving others, as God has called us to be. Serving Him always, and at times it means serving others when the opportunity arises. It doesn't mean that we never serve ourselves, because we do. We have to. And one of the things that we'll see here is that the human is not just some animal. The human being, what Jesus says here is, look, humanity, which I am, is designed to live on the Word of God. Right? So what's the Word of God? It's just some ink in your Bible pages? The Word of God is what made this universe. It says that God spoke and the universe came into being. The Word of God is the power of God, the person of God, the glory of God. That's what it means. We have a portion of it here in our Bible. And this is a small portion of the entirety of God's omniscience and omnipresence. And omnipotence is power. You know, in Proverbs 8, God says, while I was making the world, wisdom stood by me as a master craftsman. Meaning His wisdom. And therefore, what we have in the Word of God is that very power, that very ability. And so when we come into conflict with self-desire and in this opportunity or season, call it, where we're to serve God in a particular way, and we could, and no one would really know, right, besides us and God, that we're going to do what God has called us to do and deny ourselves of the thing that we're desiring. And I'll talk here about legitimate desire. What's that? Eating. Say, I could go eat right now, but I have something that's been called upon me to do by God. And I mean, I'm hungry. But it could be something sinful as well. It's a temptation to go do something that's sinful that maybe no one's going to know that I'm doing, and no one's going to know that I actually have something to do in my service of God right now that I'm not going to do. Because what? I have a need. And when I fulfill the need of me, then maybe I'll think about going back to serve God. And that's what's here. This self-control that says when serving self, even if it's a legitimate thing, sinless thing, comes into conflict with serving God, that I put aside the self, the serving of self, the giving to self. And in a way, I'm not turning stones into bread. That's exactly what I'm doing. By turning stones into bread, what I'm doing there is making this time or this opportunity in which I'm to serve God in a certain way, I'm feeding myself. When I serve God in whatever capacity until it's done, and then I feed myself. Because Jesus is going to eat. Not from stones. He's going to wait. It's another miraculous thing. Angels are going to come and quote-unquote minister to Him. Angels are going to come and bring Him something to eat. But He waited. And that's the temptation. Now, so what Jesus says is, look, we're not animals here. We have a higher purpose, much higher purpose, that we live by the Word of God. The Word of God that created the universe, that is our sustenance. That's our sustenance. So Satan, you're treating me like an animal here. I am not. I am far higher as a human being. And He has made each of us who are believers in Him and in union with Him, we have this, it's the discipleship that Christ talked about. He told us to be extraordinary. If you love those who love you, Your natural is a fallen man. If you greet those who greet you, you're just as natural as a fallen man. But I say, love your enemies. I say, if they slap you on the face, give them the other side. I say, if they take your shirt, give them your coat also. I say, be divine. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that's the life we're called to. So now when you think about yourself and who you are, look in the mirror of your soul. Do you see a divine being who lives divinely, righteously, holy? Well, I'm not sure. You know, maybe at times I've got glimpses of that. And here what we're going to see, that Satan says, are you really the Son of God? And the temptation to us, however they say it, whoever says it, whether it's demonic or whatever, is that they're going to say to us, are you really such a creature? Are you really a new creature in Christ, created in holiness and the righteousness of the truth? Really? And we're gonna have to answer that question. Are we? And where does the answer come from? Well, if it comes from my own feelings or the opinions of others around me, God forbid, then I'll conclude, no, I'm not. I'm going to say, you know, maybe someday in heaven you'll come by me and say, hey, you look a lot better. You know, you look divine. But, right now, I don't see it. And what is Jesus going to do in all three of these temptations? He directly quotes the scripture. He's the writer of it. Can he paraphrase? He doesn't. He doesn't paraphrase. He goes word for word. Because look, when we're tempted and it's hard, our natural inclination, our natural response is emotional, depressing, self-pitying, self-absorbing, wanting to relieve the pain with fill in the blank, anesthetize. And we are clouded with distraction, emotion, whatever. And if you have, what are we told to do here? Exactly what the Word of God says. Hold on to that. Because once, if you know the Scripture, and not like you don't have to memorize it word for word as Jesus, I'm sure, did. But you have a firm grasp on such passages. You can hold on to that and say, I don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And say it to yourself again. And again. And whatever other scripture you've grabbed hold of, that pure word of God that created the universe, and you hold on to it. And then as much as the darkness of emotions and feelings and self-absorptions and self-pityings and the other to want to blame other people and all of this, the bitterness that wants to arise in you, even as it's all bubbling all around you, you're like in this whirlwind of storm inside your soul, you've got in the eye of the storm, you've got holding on in your grip the very Word of God. And hold on to it until the storm's gone. And it will go. And see, what you're doing there is you're submitting. And when you submit, the promises from God is that the Holy Spirit will fill you and empower you, and you will get through. And what you will see on the other side, once that storm abates and you have held on, what you will see of God and His truth and what you'll see is something you would have never seen. People who just give in to temptation and don't live this life, and look, we're all going to go through a lot of years where probably we're just going to give in to temptation like that. We're going to tell ourselves, why resist? I'll be stronger tomorrow. And we give in. Well, if we keep doing this, we'll never see what's on the other side of the wilderness. We'll never see it. And that's what you're robbing yourself of. And I say, it's painful. Yes, it is. It's difficult. Uh-huh. Of course it is. It has to be. Well, there's no battle. Wars aren't easy. Certainly invisible wars aren't easy. So this is a temptation. The temptation for us is to go to fulfill our own desires. That's you making stones into bread. So he says here, Deuteronomy 8:3, this is... God says this to Israel, be humbled. I'm sorry, Moses is saying this to Israel. He, God, humbled you, Israel, and let you be hungry. So, wait a minute. He delivered us from Egypt with 10 plagues, split the Red Sea. We walked through on dry land. The Egyptians chased, and they all drowned in the sea. And he let us out here free now to go to the promised land that is flowing with milk and honey. And he let us be hungry? Most definitely so. To teach us what? And he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Where are these Israelites when this is stated? Pretty much in the wilderness. They're not exactly where Jesus is. But also, Moses would be how many days up in the mountain? And by the way, and I think it's in Exodus 32, 33, 34, somewhere in there, that Moses did not eat for 40 days when he was up on Sinai talking to God about the law. Elijah was also in the wilderness for some time. I think it's 40 days. And, and Jesus here, this is given to people who have gone through the wilderness, who had to depend on God. And where did their food come from? It's miraculous. It came from heaven. It was manna. And Jesus is saying, you know, if it's manna, whatever it is, I have been designed to live on the Word of God. I don't know where the sustenance or the fulfillment of my desires is coming from. I mean, I know it's coming from God, but I don't know how He's going to do it. And I don't mean food only. My desire for love, my desire for fulfillment, my desire for purpose. All of us have these. My desire for sexual gratification, for pleasure, for goodness in my life. You know, we're designed to have happy, good lives here on earth. We're not supposed to wait just for heaven for it. We're to have it now. Even Vanity of Vanity guy had to write a paper for my course this summer on vanity. What a great paper. Ugh, it was rough. It's just this depressing thing. But when it was so, I didn't want to write it and work. It was so hard to do. And I'm writing this paper. And then finally, and it happened Friday, you know, the paper's due yesterday. It happened Friday that the light dawned on me. Now I see what Solomon's saying, you know. Because within Ecclesiastes, he said everything's vanity, everything's futile, everything's vapor, nothing matters. Nothing matters. And then he says, God has given us the ability to enjoy everything in our lives that we have. I say, is he insane? Is he schizophrenic? Which one is it? Is it vanity or is it happiness? And what he reveals to us is that the pursuit of these things is not wisdom. The acceptance of what God has provided and enjoying that, whether you have a lot or a little, that is wisdom. Wisdom is not a discovery of all God has done. Nobody can do that. Wisdom is the ability to go through life. It's a course. Wisdom is a way. It's a what is the word I'm looking for? It's a route. Wisdom is a way through, and your way through may be wilderness. Another person's way through may be plush gardens and, you know, everything provided for them on a silver platter. Another person's way through might be somewhere in between. Another person's way may be a short, short life. Another person, one of our members here lives down in Arizona. Her mother just turned 107. Yeah. 107. Like, you want to live that long? But right? Like, no. But apparently her mother has her mind and can actually still get around. Like, probably smarter and a little more mobile than some of us. Kelly, I wasn't speaking to you, Kelly, at all. That wasn't a dig. Love you, buddy. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the way through. It's not discovering why the way is there, meaning your particular circumstances. That's not it. That's not wisdom. You're reaching for something that you can't know. But what you can know is how to get through. And it really, it's the faith of a child, as Jesus told us. Father, you get me through. So, getting back to my last point, where's the fulfillment going to come from? If I'm going to deny myself and not make stones into bread, who's going to fill my hunger? And I know God is going to do it. I just don't know how. I don't know how. So I'm going to wait until he does. And there's a great reward in this, is that you're going to see the glory of God more than you ever have. Just after Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well, the disciples had gone into the town to get food. You know, they're a traveling band, and they're always in need of food and water and supplies. So they go in to get supplies. And they come back, and you know, they ask Jesus, "Have you had anything to eat?" And they hand him some food. And he say, "Rabbi, eat." The reason why he stopped at the well, we find out in John 4, talking about him being truly human, is that it says he was exhausted. So wait a minute, Jesus doesn't get tired. That's my Lord. That's your Lord who's a human being, who his schedule during his ministry must have been crazy. I would say some full days there in his ministry. And by the time they get to the well, Jacob's well there, that he's exhausted, he says. So he sits to rest and he sends the disciples in to get provisions. And they come back and they say, "Rabbi, eat." And he must have been hungry there too. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And then he clarifies, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." That's just, he's applying in his very life this very principle in Deuteronomy 8. We don't live by bread alone. No, see, humanity is called to something higher. So much higher. And you know, sadly in our world, and I say in America too, the people are talking about a lot of things in the news now, but one of the big things, and it is always the thing, right? Don't they say in politics that it's the economy stupid? Right? They say it all the time. If the economy tanks, the whatever party is in power, they get kicked out, the next party comes in because they promise that. It's only about economy. Is that what it's all about? No. No. And I just read, and I had something about it here. I had a few minutes. His name was Irving Kriskel. He's a political scientist, a great one. And he related this to the years of Thatcher and Reagan. I grew up in those years. Those were good years. Good old 80s. Good music, at least I thought. You know, disco, prosperity, Berlin Wall, go to hell, Russians, that thing, you know, all that. If you're Russian, I apologize. but the thing was is that the first aspect of a successful democratic nation was religion. We're not a Christian nation. You know, Christianity is not forced on people. But as I read, and I've seen in subsequent articles over the years, less and less people are going to church, less and less people are even admitting that they believe in God. And religion first, then nationalism second, and then economy third. And currently now, over the last several decades, it hasn't come back. Even with so-called conservatives, everything is about the economy. And nothing is about religion, meaning morality. That, look, if we have little, like saying during the World War II years where people had to ration their pan, you know, or contribute the grease from their pans to make gunpowder, that people suffered, but they had a morality to them, at least a fabric, or so it seemed. They're called the greatest generation who ever lived, right? And economy was third out of the three things: religion, God, nation, economy. And all anybody talks about now is economy. Not even nation is important anymore because everything's international. So what is Jesus? It's the same thing here. Bread be money. Bread be your fancy, not your fancy car. If you have a fancy car, congratulations. I didn't mean to say that, but it could be anything, any material thing, a home, whatever. If we have them, and we're all blessed here magnificently, that's awesome. I mean, it's on the list. Economy's on there. Solomon said, enjoy the life that you have. Eat, drink, he says, and be merry. People accuse him of being an Epicurean for saying that. Like, in other words, Solomon's saying, well, you can't figure everything out, so just, whatever, party. No. He says, whatever God has given you to enjoy, enjoy it. But fear him and keep his commands, because your life is short, and after life comes the judgment. And all believers are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for their deeds in the flesh, whether they're good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. But what is our true life? And we can lose sight of this very easily. God's Word. This is the sword of the Spirit. So the tempter can come at us with anything. Anything. After Jesus passes the bread test, he's going to take, well, why don't you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple? And Satan's going to quote Scripture to him. And you know how Jesus is going to answer that? He's not going to say, hey, Satan, you quoted that out of context, dude. You quoted that out of context. Let me tell you the context. No. You know what he's going to do? Jesus is going to quote another Scripture. And the reason why that works is because all Scripture agrees with itself. And so if you have a misapplication of a scripture, one scripture, you can check it with a related scripture, and if they don't mesh, if they combat one another or conflict one another, then one of them's wrong. And so we have this power. Power. So, yeah. So the tempter waited for his opportunity. 40 days, not 30 days. He waits and waits, and we must be alert. I find it, it's not hard to be alert on a day-by-day basis. Moment by moment, I'd say that's impossible. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Maybe there's some of you who are out there of just the keenest spiritual minds that can stay alert. Stay alert to your spiritual lives moment by moment, but we find ourselves, we're easily distracted with things. But with prayer, with Bible study, with, on a day-by-day basis, remembering who you are and what it is that you were called to do and to be, then you can be alert pretty much on a daily basis. Fortunately, by the grace of God, when temptation comes and we've initially failed in it, we're forgiven. Right? Jesus can't fail once, or none of us are forgiven, but we're forgiven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So we confess, we repent, we move on, and we immediately get our minds right back to where they should be, focused on our Lord and Savior and our life in Him. So I didn't even finish this temptation, actually, here. So what we'll do on Tuesday, and we'll continue through with this, is to see now, how did Jesus respond? And his response to all three of these temptations is just such wonderful fodder for our spiritual lives. And if we can get, a solid picture of this threefold temptation in the wilderness, and once we have that picture in our minds, as if we were there, and we should see it that way, is that it's going to help us immensely in the temptations that we face in the future. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you so much for this truth. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, who came to die for the sins of the whole world. Until that time, he also put himself in the crosshairs of the enemy and walked behind enemy lines and showed us the strength and the power of eternal life. Eternal life lived in a fully, truly human being. And we are human, Father, and you have made us new creatures in Christ, and through him, through our Lord and Savior, that we can live this life unto you by means of the Spirit and your word, and be wise, but also humble. We're so grateful, Father, for your amazing grace. We ask that your blessing be upon each of us, and that what you have called each of us to hear, or want each of us to hear, that it would be made available to see in our souls and the hearts within us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering at this time, and let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and as your believer priests, we do this in worship of you. And we thank you, Father, that you have continued to provide for all of us, and we know that all things come from you. You own the cattle on a thousand hills. We also know that you love a cheerful giver. And so we give in cheerfulness and in worship. We ask that you bless this offering in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thank you, everybody, for joining us and being more than eight people. It was great. Thank you all. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you for this opportunity and this day. We have a whole day in front of us, but first and foremost, we gathered together and learned your word and worshiped you in song, and we thank you for that privilege. We pray, Father, that you would impress upon each of us the importance of that, so that we may know that it is the worship of you that is first and foremost. But we also live our lives here on earth with the joy of your many blessings that are in our lives. If there's anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I ask you now to please consider in your own soul, without distraction, to focus on my words, to focus on Jesus Christ as who he is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became a man, and he died for the sins of the whole world. That means he died for your sins, and therefore you have your sins paid for by him. This doesn't mean that you're in the clear just yet, because not all people are saved, but it is simple. God has made it simple that you believe upon him, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. He died and is resurrected again. He resurrected after the third day because he had conquered death, and he has conquered it for you. He sits now at the right hand of God and awaits you if you believe upon him. If you believe Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Consider him and make your decision. We thank you, Father, for our time. Bless this day for everyone. In Christ's name, amen.